Invite you to open your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. We're going to continue. We're nearing the end of Hosea here. We'll be wrapping up shortly. A couple things that I want to mention. Next week in my absence, Pastor Mengus from the Bethel Eritrean Evangelical Church will be here. Some of you will remember Mengus, Pastor Mengus. He's been here before several times. Eritrea, for those who don't know, is just on the edge of Ethiopia on the coast of what would that body of water be? The Persian Gulf, I believe. So anyways, and Mengus is pastoring a growing church here in Edmonton downtown among the Eritreans, but beyond, also connecting Ethiopians. If you know anything of that story, there's been a long hostility between those two nations, and God is doing some neat things to bring about unity amongst Ethiopians and Eritreans, and just using Mengus in some powerful ways across Canada in different cities to provide leadership among his people. And so he will be with you next week to preach, so trust that will be good. The next week after that is the week of our AGM, so we're going to take a step back from Hosea that week as well, and then we'll return and conclude in the following 2 weeks. How many of you either have a GPS or have used a GPS? Some of you likely have. You're familiar with that. I've never owned one personally. I've never used one personally. But once when my family was in Montreal a number of years ago for a Canadian conference, we went for lunch with technically a cousin uncle to me, my dad's cousin. He's about my age, and he serves as a pastor in Winnipeg. He came with us, and we went for dinner, and so he had a GPS. He brought it along. First time ever using it. Kind of interesting. You plug in where you want to go, and it tells you, merge here, turn right here. If you miss a turn, recomputing. And you have this voice telling you where you should go. I don't know if you've read many stories or ever used a GPS in a smaller urban setting. Because in big settings, apparently GPSs work quite well, but there are all kinds of horror stories about rural settings where they misdirect you. And there's a number of reasons why they think that happens. One is sometimes GPS units will upload maps that are terribly out of date, just like a decade old, and so the information is just plain wrong. Sometimes GPSs will even upload information, or they'll upload planning maps, that is, the maps that city planners used to show what they intended to do, and sometimes those intentions don't come to fruition. And so sometimes if you're using a GPS in an urban area, it's not good. There's some poor guy, a story out of California, some guy insisted that he was only following his GPS when he made a right turn onto a rural road and found himself stuck on a train track, staring straight into the headlight of an oncoming locomotive. Fortunately, he survived. The same can't be said for his rental car and presumably the offending GPS as well. The point? It matters where we get our information from. And that's true for a GPS when we are traveling, and it's true when it comes to life. What we understand about life impacts how we live our lives. And if we have bad information, we cannot live well. Whereas if we have good information, we will be equipped to live well. As we return to Hosea, we turn to a passage today that confronts us with important information about life. It reminds us of important information about life, information that will enable us, that can enable us to live well if we bear it in mind, if we remember it, and if we live in light of it. If you have your Bibles, I invite you. I'm going to read through the chapter, and then we will carry on. Actually, beginning chapter 11, verse 12 is part of our text. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales and loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed festivals. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for him. But Ephraim has aroused his bitter anger. His Lord will leave on him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. This is the word of the Lord. I want to begin, before we dive deeply into the text, there's a few things that we need to grasp, and I want to read a quote from J.G. McConville first. He writes this, "There is an intrinsic difficulty in tracking with any exactness the trajectory from Hosea's words to the written page." What does that mean? Why does it matter? I'll come back to it in a few minutes, but I want to explain, unpack a few things for us that I think are important for us at this point to grasp. We know, I've already explained to you, that Hosea lived during the 8th century BC. He was from the northern tribes of Israel. This is after the kingdom divided into two nations, the nation of Judah in the south and the nation of Israel in the north. And I've told you that in 722 BC, shortly after Hosea's ministry, the northern tribes will be invaded by Assyria. They will be carried off in exile, never to return. They're often referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. We know that. And yet in this chapter, we see explicitly two references to Judah. So Hosea, living in the north, his message is to the people of the north. Here in our text, I don't know if you caught that, two explicit references to Judah. One is in verse 12 of chapter 11, right at the beginning of our text. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Now, there have been a number of places throughout our text where Judah has been mentioned, and this is similar to those, making a reference to Judah. But look at verse 3. Verse 2. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. So what's going on? Is Hosea now switching his ministry from the north to the south? Is that what's going on? Let me read again the quote from McConville. He wrote, "There is an intrinsic difficulty in tracking with any exactness the trajectory from Hosea's words to the written page." We need to understand something about how the process by which verbal information was put down on paper or passed on. In our cultural context, there are a variety of ways this happens. Right now, as I speak, my words are being recorded by the computer in the back. On Tuesday, Juanita will transfer that from the computer onto the internet, and any one of you or any other person with access to the internet can go on, and they can listen to exactly what I'm saying to you now. It'll be recorded there. They can listen. That was obviously not a possibility back in Hosea's day. There are other things that we can do. If you're a really fast writer, or you know shorthand, or you can type like the wind, you could probably sit here right now with a laptop and put down what I'm saying, or at least the gist of what I'm saying right now. That would be another possibility. In fact, there's also computer programs that you could have that are voice-to-text. So you just have your computer on that software. I've never used it. But in theory, it would take my words and put it down into text. So those are a variety of ways that we have of going from verbal communication into written communication. In the ancient world, most of that was not possible. Certainly someone could sit there and record by hand, but a number of things would make that very difficult. One, the vast majority of people were illiterate. People didn't read, they didn't write, they lived in an oral culture. Not only that, but the materials needed to write something down were expensive and rare. And so when we think about it, think about the words that Hosea spoke. Hosea received words from the Lord. He spoke those to the people of Israel in the north in the 8th century. There's a question that is worth asking. How did Hosea's words find their way to the written page and ultimately on to us? Did Hosea write down his oracles? did others record what Hosea shared? You know, the reality is we know that we have not simply downloaded from Hosea's hard drive the book of Hosea. I mean, that's not what happened. And so chances are that Hosea wrote some of what what we have studied already down, but that others were involved as well. If we look back in Hosea, Hosea chapter 1 is written in the third person, right? When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, it's as if someone else is recording this on behalf of Hosea or on behalf of the Lord. Chapter 3, Hosea, it seems like he's writing himself, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. So we can clearly see, and I just want to say, others would have been involved in this. Hosea may well have written some of his oracles down. Others may have written some of his oracles down. It found its way to written form through the involvement of a variety of people, likely. Now bear this in mind. 722, Israel is wiped off the map. Hosea, his life and ministry come to an end. He's dead and gone. And yet we, centuries later, have the book of Hosea. What happened? Well, we know that of necessity, the words of Hosea, the oracles of Hosea, were preserved and passed on through the nation of Judah. Somehow in history, and though we can't trace out with any exactness the trajectory, as McConville says, the words of Hosea, the oracles that he spoke in the north, were passed on and preserved through the southern nation of Judah, which itself lasts about 150 years longer than the north before they went in exile, not Assyrian exile, but Babylonian exile. But we know that they returned. And over the period of history and God's care, scripture, the Old Testament would have been formed, taken shape. And so though these words were originally messages from Hosea to the nation in the north, they were edited and applied to in the south. So, sorry, I lost my way here by not following myself. The reality is that likely a scribe in the south would have received these oracles and put them down in a form for Judah, to serve as warnings for Judah, which would go into exile. Now, if you're a scribe involved in passing these oracles down from Hosea, ultimately from Yahweh, down to others in your nation, living at a time after the fall of the nation in the north, prior to your own nation going into exile because of the same sin of idolatry, would it not make sense to apply those messages to your particular context? And that's ultimately what we try to do each week. Even you, in your own devotional Bible study, you read the Word, you try and discern what was God saying to the original readers of this, and how does it apply to me? So a scribe in Judah would have received these words from the north and said, how do these words, what was God saying to Israel, and how do these words apply to the nation of Judah? So, though we can't definitively trace out any kind of exact process by which these oracles were transmitted from verbal form, from Hosea in the north to the south, and ultimately on to us, we can conclude that they were messages by Hosea, from Hosea to the north, they were edited and applied in the south, and that today, as we hear these words, we want to seek to hear them, even as Canadians living centuries later, in a similar way. And so, with that in mind, as we approach this, we read this chapter. There are lots of references to Ephraim, which is a word that represents all of Israel in the north. We read Judah. The truth is, these words apply to God's people at all times. Originally to the north, then the south. Today, we're trying to seek it out. So I'm not gonna spend time unpacking the particulars as we go through the text. Let's just understand that this is a message from God to his people, to anyone who will ultimately listen and heed his word. As we turn our attention to the message proper of this chapter, there are two questions that our text puts before us, two questions that I want to put to each of you. The first is this: to whom are you accountable? And the second, with whom are you identified? To whom are you accountable first, and then second, with whom are you identified? So to whom are you accountable first? Whether or not people consciously think through and answer this question of accountability, every person, every one of you in one way or another, and certainly does answer it, and certainly our lives reveal how we answer that question. There are many outside of the church, many in our culture today, who would answer this question with the assertion that they are accountable to no one but themselves. Perhaps that's true of you today. You believe that you're autonomous, that you determine for yourself what is right and wrong. We all know that we live in a society where truth is relative if you ask the majority. So people believe that they determine right and wrong. Perhaps you believe that you determine purpose and meaning in life. It's for you to figure out those things, that you are ultimately answerable to no one, that you are your own authority. There would be people who even believe those things that I've just said, who may still even affirm the reality of God. But they believe, or you believe, that God is, he's okay with this arrangement. That God, you know, he's really not too worried about the choices you make, the things you do, how you live your life. God just loves everybody. This is really prevalent in our society. If people believe in God, then God is a God of love and softness. He's like this grandpa who would never get upset at you for anything. He just loves you. And if you do something that he doesn't really like, it's okay. He'll forgive you because that's his job. He's a loving God. See, people don't have a problem with that, and you hear that in our society. People who believe that God's there, they think they can do what they want, and God will be okay with that. Or many who simply believe there is no God and that you are your own authority. So that is the reality in our world. There are many around us who would answer the question, to whom are you accountable, and say, I'm not accountable to anyone other than myself. I determine right and wrong. I determine purpose and meaning. I am my own authority. Hosea 12 reveals otherwise. Look with me at verse 2. There we read, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. Those of you who've been with us through this series may remember back in Hosea 4, we were in this courtroom drama. Remember, God indicts his people, and the language there was of a court scene. Here we're back metaphorically in a courtroom setting, and God has a charge to bring against his people. Not all, according to God, is well. It would appear that from this verse that God does very much care about how his people conduct themselves as a nation. Specifically, God's complaint is that his people have surrounded him with lies and deceit, that no matter where he looks, they're lying, they're full of deception, regardless of where he looks. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of Scripture in The Message, puts it this way, the first verse of our text, Ephraim tells lies left and right, not a word of Israel can be trusted. God has a charge against his people. God takes issue with the conduct, the behavior, the life his people are living. God not only has a charge to bring, but a pronouncement of judgment that he speaks. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. That is, there will be consequences to the behavior of his people. There will be judgment upon them because of their sin. If we look further ahead in our text to Hosea 12, 14, we encounter the same message a second time, perhaps even more forcefully. There we read this, but Ephraim has aroused his, that is the Lord's, bitter anger. His Lord will leave on him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. The guilt of his bloodshed, another way that is sometimes expressed in other translations is the word blood guilt. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's a concept that we encounter a fair bit throughout Scripture. The concept of blood guilt has a lot of details. We won't get into unpacking all of it, but let me say this. Blood guilt is guilt, usually, not always, usually that is incurred through the shedding of blood, innocent blood. If you murdered someone, for example, you were said to be under blood guilt and you were to be killed because of your guilt. In the Old Testament, we read that. Now, the individual who would execute you would not be under blood guilt because they were performing a divine sentence of judgment or retribution on you. But for your, as a murderer, taking someone's life, there were a number of other things beyond taking life for which you would be said to be under blood guilt. We see a number of examples throughout Scripture. The story of Jericho. God's people walk around the wall. The spies went there first, right? They met Rahab. And remember, they promised Rahab that she was to gather her family into her home in the wall and that they would be safe. And in the text we read that if any of her family in her home were killed, the blood guilt for their deaths would be upon the heads of the spies. That is, they would incur guilt. They would be responsible or culpable for the death of anyone in Rahab's family were they in the house. But if they left the house and were killed, then their blood guilt would be upon their own heads. So we encounter that story. At the crucifixion, where the Jews are crying out for Jesus to be crucified, they say, let the blood be on our heads. That's speaking of blood guilt, the responsibility. They'll be culpable for it, Jesus' death. If it is somehow unjust, so sure they were that he was guilty and worthy of death. So that is the concept of blood guilt. Returning to our Hosea text, God is saying that Ephraim, his people, have so aroused his bitter anger because of their sin that the Lord will leave on them the guilt of his bloodshed or blood guilt. They will be in a place of judgment under God's wrath because of their conduct. They are guilty. They will be held culpable. Now, just in light of these couple spots in our text that we've looked at, clearly the word of the Lord, the Bible, asserts that human beings are not autonomous, that we are not our own authority, that God very much cares about how we live, what we do, that we are ultimately accountable to God, that God will dish out, so to speak, consequences that meet or match that are appropriate for our behavior, our conduct. So we are not autonomous, but the question is, why is that? Why are we as human beings taught, why does the Word of God tell us that we are under the authority of God? Well, the answer, quite frankly, is this. God made us. God made us. God is the creator of all. God made every one of us. God has created everything in the universe, and the implications of that are enormous. It means that everything belongs to God, and it means that everything has a purpose, that you and I are not accidents of nature somehow, but we are a result of God's purposeful intention. He made us, and he made us for a reason. It means that you are not your own. You are owned. You belong to the one who made you. And as your maker, God has the right to tell you how to live. God rightfully has the authority to tell you how to live. Now, you may hear that this morning and go, like, that just sounds like God is on a power trip, kind of like an older sibling who, for the first time, is left in charge of younger siblings and get to tell them what to do. That is not what is being envisioned here. That is not the reality about who God is. The Bible makes it clear to us that God is good, that God is a good God, that God is good to us, that he created us for a purpose. God created us to know him. God created us to love him. God created us to enjoy the beauty and the glory of who he is. And in light of that, we need to understand once more, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, God's laws are not arbitrary. God didn't create human beings. He didn't rescue Israel and go, you know what? I got people. I need to give them rules. What can I do? I mean, as parents, do any of us do that? Crystalline and I have some boundaries, some rules for our kids. One of them limits the amount of time they have in front of a screen playing video games. Why is that? Because at least one of our kids would play there till his brain dripped out his ears otherwise. And so we have limits. We say, you can play this much. And you know, video games can be fun, but there are other things in life that are good to do too, to play other games, to run around, to use your body. And so as parents and imperfect parents, we have rules for our kids not to be killjoys, but because we love our kids, because we want the best for them. And God is like that. God's laws are not arbitrary. We can walk through and wrestle through and tease out the Ten Commandments, just how the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's character and God's goodness for us. I've said before, God tells us, don't lie. Why? Because God is always truthful. I've said before, God tells us, don't commit adultery. Why? Because God is always faithful. The Ten Commandments say that we're not to make any images of God. Why is that? Because no image can adequately capture the glory and the beauty and the power of who God is. The Ten Commandments say that we should have no other gods. Why is that? Because the truth is there are no other gods, and if we live for gods that are not gods, we will ruin our lives. So God says don't worship other gods. God says that we should not covet. Why? Because he wants to keep things from us? No, because he will be our satisfaction and will meet all our needs. God's laws are not arbitrary. They are not about ruining our life. They are about giving us the life that we were created for, to live in relationship with him, to know him, to love him, to reflect the beauty of his character in our world. We were created by God. We were created for God, to know him, to love him. He is not only our maker, he is our authority, and to him, we and every other person on the planet will be accountable. That is the biblical answer to the question, to whom are you accountable? And you may deny it. You may come up with creative ideas of what God's like or why it doesn't matter what you do to God. But the biblical message clearly is we are made by God, we are accountable to God, and God cares how we live. A favorite passage to many Christians, many people quote part of it. They quote this. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, remember the story, Moses goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he asks God, he says, show me your glory. And so God tells him to come up, bring tablets after the first ones have been broken. And God passes before Moses. Moses is hidden in a cleft of a rock, and he sees God's back, whatever that means. He sees something of the glory of God. And as God passes, God says this, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Oh, it's a great verse, and many people speak of it. It speaks of God's amazing compassion, his grace towards us, his forgiveness, all of which is true and important, but they're not the whole picture. The text doesn't actually conclude there, where many of us want to stop reading. It goes on and we read these words, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. The loving and compassionate God does not leave the guilty unpunished. What are we to do with this seemingly impenetrable contradiction? A God full of love and compassion who forgives, who does not leave the guilty unpunished. The reality of that is we're confronted with that. It can be a little unsettling. God who made us, God to whom we're accountable, he loves us, but he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. And the reality is you and I, if we're honest, we recognize the brokenness of our lives. We recognize our guilt. We recognize that we fail to live as God tells us to live over and over and over again. Even if we work really hard at the externals, we know from Jesus that Jesus doesn't care just about the externals. He cares about the heart, and you and I can't change our hearts, can we? We can't change our motivations. We can't change the deepest part of us that shapes our external behavior. So what are we to do? We're left looking for hope. We're looking for resolution. And thank God, he will provide both. But I want us first to turn to our other question now, the second question. And that is, with whom are you identified? First question was, to whom are you accountable? And the biblical answer is, you're accountable to God who made you, who dictates how you are to live, a God who will hold you accountable for what you do, a God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. We are accountable to him, every one of us in this room, every person on the planet. Second question, with whom are you identified? You may have noticed earlier as I read through the passage this morning, there are a number of references to the Old Testament patriarch, Jacob. How many of you noticed that? Remember Jacob? He's one of twin boys born to Isaac and Rebekah. He's born second. He comes out of the womb holding on to Esau's heel. That has some symbolic significance in his life and story. He, as he grew up, he was a little bit of a homebody. Hung around home, bit of a mama's boy, may I even say. He became a favorite to Rebekah, while Esau became Isaac's favorite. And they just had all kinds of chaos and pain in their family. Just a sidebar real quick. As you read through Scripture, I think many of us read Scripture poorly. We often read it for moral lessons. You know, what are the things that we're supposed to do? What are the things we're not supposed to do? And we look for shining examples. The truth is, though there are certainly some moments where there are people who live exemplary lives, the truth is the biblical story is a story of a whole bunch of people who screw up and mess up and don't have their act together. There is only one hero in Scripture, and that's Jesus. And so let's just bear that in mind as we consider the brokenness of Jacob and his family. Why do you think God's case against Israel, God's case against Judah, however you're reading this text, why do you think God's case against his people is cast in terms of the life of Jacob? Numerous references to Jacob. What else do we know about Jacob's life? Well, we know he came out of the womb grasping his brother's heel. He was named Jacob, which means deceiver or one who supplants. Supplanting is overthrowing, kind of ousting someone. We know that. We know that as Jacob grew up, when Esau came back from hunting, he took advantage of his brother, and for a bowl of stew, now Esau had some issues here too, I won't put it all on Jacob, but Jacob took advantage of his brother and basically bought Esau's birthright as the oldest child with a bowl of stew. Later on, he stole Esau's blessing from his father. Remember, Isaac was going to die, and Jacob, at the urging of his mom, but no less a willing participant, put animal fur on his arms and his neck, and he totally tricked his father into praying the blessing of the eldest son onto him. Later on, when he's married to both Leah and Rebecca, he takes off from Laban without, you know, he kind of slinks off so that Laban doesn't have an opportunity to say goodbye to his daughters. Jacob is, well, as Eugene Peterson puts it, he calls him a heel. Let me quote how Peterson puts verse 3 in our text. In the Message, he writes, "In the womb, that heel, Jacob, got the best of his brother. When he grew up, he tried to get the best of God." That's referencing his struggle with God at Jabbok. "But God would not be bested. God bested him, brought him to his knees. Jacob wept and prayed." Here's the point of what Hosea is saying. Jacob, as we look at his life and his character, was a man of deceit and dishonesty. He sought to get ahead through treachery and lies. He took advantage of Esau, manipulating him, deceived his father horribly, stole away from Laban without allowing his daughters to say goodbye to him. And the truth is, as we unpack our text, remember the first verse, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit." Hosea's point is that his people are exemplifying, they're living out the same character of their ancestor, Jacob, who was a deceitful cheat. Their life follows in line with his. Their identity as a people is wrapped up in the person of Jacob. Now, in contrast to the character of Jacob, is the character of the nation of Israel at the time of the Exodus, a nation that is shaped by the ministry of prophets, men who spoke on behalf of God. Verse 10, we read this. "I spoke to the prophets, I gave them many visions and told parables through them." And then verse 13, "The Lord used a prophet, speaking of Moses, to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for them." He speaks of Israel at a time in their life, not when they were perfect, by any means, right? They got out of Egypt, and what did they do? Started complaining right away. "Oh, we should go back there. We had leeks and fish and all this good stuff." And slavery, they forgot that. But a time when the nation of Israel was characterized by the word of God through the prophets, through specifically Moses. They were a people shaped by the word. They were a people walking with God, not perfectly. Remember, it's not sinless perfection, but divine infection. God was shaping them through his word, through the prophets. Peterson puts it this way, "Your real identity is formed through God-sent prophets who led you out of Egypt and served as faithful pastors." That's also their history as a nation. It was the word of God spoken by servants of God that defined the people of God in the time of the Exodus. And it is the word of God spoken by servants of God that was to define the people in the days of Hosea as well. And we have seen chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, God's people have ignored the word of Hosea. They have ignored his warnings. They have ignored his call to repentance. They have spurned that. They have lived, rather, lives characterized by deceit and treachery and lies. thus before Israel here, before Jude, and before us as readers, God puts two identities. Is your life going to be characterized by Jacob, deceit, treachery, sin, or will your life be shaped by the Word, by prophets speaking on behalf of God, by the Word of God? Similarly, we see the same thing happening in the New Testament, don't we? Paul in Romans 5 speaks about being in Adam or in Christ. The truth is, brothers and sisters, everyone who's here, the truth is, biblically, there are only two groups of people. There are those who are in Adam, and the Bible says clearly that every one of us begins there. Every one of us is born in sin. We are born as rebels, thumbing our noses at God, determined to be our own authority. We are in Adam, and in Adam we are like Jacob. We are far from God. We are rebels of God. We are spiritually dead under His wrath. We are His enemies. But Paul also says that through faith in Jesus, through faith in what God has done in Christ, that our identity can be utterly changed, so that though we were once in Adam, we can be in Christ. And those who are in Christ are made spiritually alive. Those in Christ have intimate fellowship with God. Those in Christ are forgiven, and they are adopted as God's sons and daughters. I asked you the question earlier, to whom are you accountable? And the answer was to God who made you. The God who is compassionate and gracious, but who is also holy and righteous, who does not leave the guilty unpunished. And here is where we need to hear again and remember the gospel. The fact that we are accountable to God raises a monumental problem for humanity. God who made us, God cares about how we live. We will be held accountable, and He is holy and righteous, and He does not leave the guilty unpunished. But God is loving, and He is compassionate. He is full of mercy for forgiveness. And so God sent His Son Jesus, who came, put on flesh, the second member of the Godhead, came and put on flesh, became a man, and He lived. He lived the life that you are called to live, the life that God demands from you, the life that God demands from me, the life that every one of us fails to live in countless ways. Jesus fully embodied the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus lived the life that we were called to live, the life of perfect righteousness, perfect submission to the Father, perfect obedience. Jesus lived it where we failed. And then Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. And the Father, the God who does not leave the guilty unpunished, God took all of His wrath for our sin, and He punished Christ. He poured out the punishment for our guilt onto Christ, onto His own Son. Jesus bore the wrath, so that what is said about God in Exodus 34 is true, that He is full of compassion and love and does not leave the guilty unpunished. Because in Christ, at the cross, we see both God's love and His compassion and His holy and righteous wrath being poured out on Christ. And the Bible says that when we put our faith in Jesus, when we repent and believe, that we are transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life, that we were in Adam, identified with him and sin and rebellion and death and darkness, and we are transferred to the kingdom of light. We are in Christ, made alive, made new creations. We experience this mysterious union with Jesus. He lives in us and we in Him, and our identity is utterly changed. This is the identity question that Hosea raises here for God's people, for Israel, for Judah, for us. With whom are you identified? Jacob or Israel? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? I entitled this message, The Importance of Remembering. Now, don't get me wrong, there is much for us to learn as we seek to grow in Christ. There is much for us to learn and discover as we read His Word, as we gather together as a community, as we live in community and relationships. There is much to learn. But I think more than that, the Christian life is about remembering. If you read your Bibles and just look for that word, read through the Old Testament story, read through the prophets, over and over and over again, we're called to remember, 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 remember. We need to remember who we were apart from Christ. Who you are apart from Christ. You know, the reality is, I remember as a kid thinking, I'm a kid who grew up in a Christian home. And I remember when I got baptized, I was 16 years old, I thought, you know, nothing really radical, nothing so fantastic about my story. I was in high school and youth already, and you'd go occasionally to retreats, YC probably next weekend, young people. We'll probably hear some testimonies about people whose lives were just destroyed by drugs or prostitution or who knows what. I remember hearing a story about this guy who was this gang lord in Quebec running guns and drugs, and I think he'd even killed someone. You just hear these stories, and now they love Jesus, and you just go, wow, that's so cool. That's so radical. You know, my life, I grew up going to Sunday school and youth group and having Bible stories read at home. Nothing so radical. Let me tell you this. Apart from Christ, you were every bit as lost as that person. You were under God's wrath. You were spiritually dead. And there is nothing minor about God taking someone who is spiritually dead and making you spiritually alive. See, our lostness, our deadness can appear in different ways. Some people go off in a life that we would characterize as wild sin. And we can look at it and go, wow, like just radical sin. You know what? Just as deadly is the sin of moralism. People who go, you know what? I'm going to be really good for God. I'm going to somehow perform for God and gain God's love. I can do this, because the reality is you can't. Look at the prodigal son story. Both sons were lost. Only one of them realized it. None of us can be good enough. None of us will be saved by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. We need to remember who we were. And every one of us, apart from Christ, was lost and under wrath, under the wrath of God, objects of his wrath, enemies to God who made us. Second, we need to remember the work of God at the cross. We need to remember the gospel every day. We need to remember the life of Christ's holiness that we are clothed with. You know what? Even when we obey, even when we, empowered by the Spirit, walk in obedience and righteousness, when our lives reflect what God wants them to reflect, it's not ever about our righteousness, but Christ's perfect righteousness that clothes us. We are dressed with Jesus' perfect righteousness. And Jesus bore the wrath that you and I deserve, so that if we are in Christ, if we have repented and believe, there is no condemnation. It doesn't matter if you blew it this week. There is no condemnation in Christ. Christ has paid for your sin. And that's not a license to go off wildly. And if you get God's grace, if you understand what Christ has done, the reality is Christ will be transforming your heart. Not that you will be sinlessly perfect, but he will be infecting you with his love, his character. You will be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. We need to remember the gospel. Remember who we were, dead, lost, and under wrath. Remember the work of Christ at the cross, that he died in our place and that he clothes us with his perfect righteousness. And remember now who you are in Christ, that you in Christ are a new creation, that there is no condemnation, that you are in him, that he is in you by his Spirit. He is present with you always, transforming you, that you live as a new person. I want to encourage you, if you read through the New Testament, the letters of Paul specifically, you will see this borne out over and over and over again. It's not that how we live doesn't matter. The Scriptures have lots of things in the New Testament even where we are directed by God in how we should live. How we behave, how we live matters to God. It does. Let me just say that. God cares about obedience. As your pastor, I want to see you and I want to obey God. That matters to God. But always, if you read through Paul's letters, here's the reality. Paul always begins, I think without fail, if you read through his letters, the beginning part of his letters, he says, he tells you what God has done through Christ. And then it's always, okay, in light of that, In light of the fact that Jesus has made you perfectly holy, in light of the fact that Jesus has borne all the punishment for your sin, in light of the incredible goodness and love and mercy shown to you through Christ, in light of who you are, that you're a new creature, you're not who you used to be, you're no longer in Jacob, you're no longer in Adam, you're now in Christ. In light of that, here's how you live. And in light of the freedom of the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, God leads us into transformed lives. God changes us. Remembering is so important in the Christian life. Remember who you were. Remember the cross. Remember who you are. I began by talking about GPS, Global Positioning System. This chapter really functions as a spiritual positioning system. It reminds us of some really, really important information about the fact that we are not autonomous beings, that we are all, every one of us, accountable to the God who made us for Him, to know Him, to love Him, to live in relationship with Him. It tells us that information, and if we're going to live well, we need to bear that in mind. We're accountable to God. And it also tells us that there are two options when it comes to our identity, who we'll be identified with, in Adam or in Christ. And that God is inviting everyone. If you're here this morning and you have never repented, if you've never acknowledged that God is your authority, God invites you. He loves you. He's longing for you to come to Him right now and just repent, which means you agree with Him about your life, that you've lived autonomously, that you've lived as your own authority. Just repent, say, yes, God, I've done that, but I believe that in Jesus, you love me. In Jesus, you forgive all of the ways that I have gone wrong and rebelled against you, and that my identity can be transformed in a moment from being in Adam under your wrath to in Christ under love and grace and mercy. If you've never done that, I invite you, even this morning, right now, in the quietness of your heart, to do that. Come to Christ. Experience that dramatic transformation of identity. And for those here who have put your faith in Jesus, those of you who are already in Christ, let me remind you of that. You're in Christ. Let me remind you of the gospel. Jesus has finished all that needs to happen. He has made you righteous and holy. He has borne away all your guilt. All the wrath for your sin has been drunk up by Him. All of it, every drop. So, as you go into this life, as you leave here today, it's so important to remember that information. Don't forget the GPS. The information that we take in shapes how we live. So know this. Remember who you were. You are lost. You were an enemy of God. Remember what God has done through Christ. He has paid the price. He has transformed you. Remember who you are. You are created now to reflect His image, His goodness, His beauty. May God, by His Spirit, move in us, shape us, reminding us often, moment by moment, of who we are in Him. For His glory we pray. Amen.